that goes through the Apostles' Creed, and we've gotten to the phrase, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? So we'll read Acts chapter 1, this glorious passage of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at the Heidelberg Catechism as a faithful explanation of God's word to help us understand the significance and the theological importance of the ascension. So let's first turn our attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible word in Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's now turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism. As we read about the ascension of Jesus in the Bible, Lord's Day 18, it's page 218 in the Forms and Prayers book. There's kind of a lot here, so let me read them, and how about we just do the last question responsively? Question 49, I'll ask the question and you respond with the answer. Let me read these first ones, because it's kind of a long Lord's Day. So what do you mean by saying that he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of his humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And we'll do this last question responsively. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand, God's right hand. So Lord's Day 18 addresses, what does it mean when we say Christ ascended into heaven? What are we talking about? It also answers, how can we say that Christ is still with us if he went up to heaven? And lastly, it considers the benefits, as we just read together, the benefits of Christ, our ascended advocate in heaven. So in this passage of Acts, we'll consider these 3 points. Christ ascends for our salvation, Christ remains for our comfort, and Christ benefits us for our assurance. So if you look at Acts again, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll notice Luke begins this book saying he began to deal with all that Jesus did, everything he taught, until the day when he was taken up. So the book of Acts is beginning as that marker point of the ascension of Jesus, when he was taken up. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes." So there's the terminology we get that we call the ascension. Jesus was taken up. He was lifted up in a cloud. And what do we do with that in the Bible when we read that? We hear about the ascension. We even sometimes celebrate the ascension in the church calendar, and we hear sermons on the ascension. But the biblical data right here is that he was lifted up. He disappeared from their sight. Is there any significance into how this happened or why this happened? The Heidelberg asks, "What does it mean when you say he ascended into heaven?" We'll look at a few important points that we need to make. Christ ascended locally, bodily, visibly, and victoriously. Locally means that he spatially left earth and went to heaven. Means he really moved from one place to another. Might sound overly pedantic to say that, but it's an important distinction. We'll see. Christ went bodily. It means flesh and blood. He really, in his human nature, went up to heaven. In verse 3 of Acts 1, you see, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke with the apostles. They touched him. He ate fish with them. The Bible really is clear on the details that Jesus was raised bodily. It's important that his flesh and blood was raised. Jesus didn't just appear as a spirit or as an illusion or as a hallucination or the imagination of the apostles. The Bible's very clear. Jesus appeared bodily to them. It was not just a spirit or a vision, a magic trick or illusion, but real, living, breathing, human flesh and blood. There's no doubt that this was the living Christ. And as we move on, we'll see why it's so important that his body really ascended into heaven. Another important thing here is that Jesus ascended visibly. The apostles saw it. Verse 9, as they were looking on. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven, as he went out of their sight. So they saw him ascend up into heaven. It's important that it was a public event. It didn't happen in secret, but they were all gathered around and they watched him ascend into heaven. The last important point about what we're saying when we say he went into heaven is that he ascended victoriously. Jesus Christ did not retreat into heaven. He rode a cloud up into heaven victoriously. Christ had finished his work on earth. The resurrection is proof of that. He was raised for our justification, as we considered this morning. Jesus Christ was vindicated in all of his work on earth. His perfect life, his obedience to his Father, his suffering, his death, his burial is all vindicated in the resurrection. God the Father has accepted Christ's work. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. And now he ascends victoriously back to his throne. It's the king returning from battle victorious. This is the capstone of his redemptive work. Kevin DeYoung says, the ascension is not simply how Jesus got to heaven, like the cloud was just an elevator to get up there. It's a further fulfillment and vindication of the triumph of the resurrection. The ascension is the very procession into the heavenly throne room. It is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he wants the Ephesians to grasp something about the ascension of Christ. So he writes to the Ephesians and says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So as our king conquered our enemies, rose from the dead, he ascends to the throne where the Father crowns him with a name above every name. And the angels are crying out, all glory and power and dominion be to our King Jesus Christ. It's a triumphal entry into heaven. That is what the ascension is supposed to be a picture of for us, our victorious King. He ascended into heaven after defeating his enemies and stripping them of his power. So now, as our King sits on the throne, he dispenses blessings to us, the spoils of war, the spoils of his victory that he now pours out upon us from his heavenly throne. If you are an astute theologian, you may think, praise the Lord, Jesus is in heaven. But didn't he say he would be with us? Isn't that how Matthew's gospel ends? Is Jesus says he's going to remain with the apostles? How do we reconcile these biblical verses that at the end of Matthew, behold, I'm with you always until the end of the age? He says always, right? That brings us to our second point about how Christ remains for our comfort. And that's what these next two questions in the Heidelberg also consider, 47 and 48. Isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised? And where does the catechism go? The catechism says, hold up. These Bible verses might seem like they don't fit together. But let's step back and consider Christology. That's just in theology, when you study Jesus, that's Christology. And this teaches us something about how we actually deal with passages in the Bible that are difficult to us, passages that seem like they're contradictory. We start believing that everything that God has said in his word is true, and that any contradiction must be our failure to understand. And the Heidelberg is so helpful here because it's, you see one Bible verse, Jesus says, I'm going to remain with you. And then he says to Mary, don't cling to me. I need to go to my Father. And then we see in Acts 1, he goes up to heaven. How is he going to remain with us? Let's step back and consider who Jesus is. That's question 47 says, Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's never apart from us. So it's so important that the apostles saw him visibly and bodily go into heaven, that it wasn't just an illusion or a hallucination, because the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, his human nature, is really in heaven. That's what this is trying to get us to consider. His flesh and blood did go up. So when your kids ask you, where is Jesus? You can say, he's in heaven. That is the right answer. But also, he says he's with us. And Jesus is with us. So you can also say that. And that is also the right answer. And let us consider how. Remember, Jesus is true man and true God. By his divinity, he's still with us. In his humanity, he's still in heaven. And those of you who are very theologically astute will have said, hold up, that sounds like Nestorianism. No one actually probably thought that, but that is what the Heidelberg is getting us to consider. It says in question 48, okay, wait, slow down. If his humanity is not present on earth, we're saying Jesus' body is in heaven on that throne. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, aren't we separating the two natures of Jesus Christ? And that's a problem. That's a theological heresy. If you say that somehow Jesus in his humanity and divinity can be separated or pulled apart, you make a mess of it. And that's called Nestorianism. Don't pull apart the natures of Jesus Christ or try to separate his natures. But then question 48 brings it back down and helps us understand. It says, no, no, certainly not. We don't want to say that. We don't want to be heretics, right? We don't. Certainly not. His body is in heaven. But since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, Jesus is with us here on earth. Let's consider that. Colossians 2 says, Jesus, our Lord, true man, true God, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We're saying everything that it means to be God, Jesus is that. So then when we look at the Old Testament, and we read something like Jeremiah 23, God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? So Yahweh, the God, our triune God, Jesus Christ says, I fill heaven and earth. There's nowhere you can hide from me because I'm present everywhere. And just a few chapters later in Acts 7, quoting Isaiah 66, Jesus says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He's saying he's in heaven and on earth by his divinity. Because God, including God the Son, is omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. He's immense, filling all space and time with himself. But Jesus is true man. He has a body just like you and me. And just like you can't sit in this pew at evening service and sit at home at the same time, Jesus' human body can't be in two places at once. So we're saying Jesus' human body is in heaven, but he's inseparably connected to the divine nature as well, and that extends beyond heaven. The divinity of God is everywhere. So God is present with us. Jesus is present with us, even here in this very worship service. But we also say his body is in heaven. Caspar Olivianus, he's one of the guys who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, said, Jesus is omnipresent insofar as he is God, but in heaven insofar as he's human. God the Son truly assumed a human nature, and the divine nature extends beyond the human nature. That's a super heady theological point, but it's an important distinction. That's why we spend all this time on it. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformers, our forefathers before us, really want us to grasp that. We don't want to separate the natures of Jesus, but we want to understand who our Lord is, true God and true man. That's why we spend so much time on it. The divinity of Jesus is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of his humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is and remains personally united to his humanity. So when Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 that surely he will be with us always to the end of the age, he's kept that promise. Jesus is true to his word. He says, where two or three are gathered, there he is with us. He is with us in the bread and the wine. As the Spirit lifts our souls up to heaven, we commune with the risen Christ. Jesus is with us in his word and in the preaching of his word. Jesus Christ is surely with us by his divinity, majesty, grace, and his Holy Spirit. Christ even says it's important that he went to heaven and to our benefit. Because as we considered before, the King in heaven wants to dispense gifts and treasures and blessing to you, his people, on earth. So Jesus benefits us for our assurance. As we consider the last question, question 49, how does it benefit us? Why is it important? Why are we thinking so hard about Jesus being true God and true man and being in heaven? Why do we spend so much time on this? Why does it matter? Why does it matter for my life? Jesus is in heaven, interceding for us, guaranteeing our future glory, and blessing us with his Holy Spirit. Let's consider the first, second, third point that the Heidelberg makes here. First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of the Father. It matters that he's up there because he's advocating for us. The ascension means that we have an advocate. Think of 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is a legal term, like a lawyer. And you and I, we need a good lawyer because we're constantly sinning. We're constantly transgressing the covenant, right? We're constantly failing, and we need an advocate. We need a good lawyer. Jesus isn't just a lawyer or a good lawyer. He's the lawyer. Jesus is the best advocate that we could have because he's perfectly righteous. So in Romans 8:34, he could say, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who's at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Jesus is pleading his atoning death. Each day, each hour that you sin and you fail and you do not live up to God's law, he's saying, don't look at their failures. Don't look at my child's sin. Don't look at how they displease you, O Lord, but look upon me. Look upon my atoning death. That child is washed with my blood. They believe in my name. They've received eternal life. Jesus is pleading his saving work for us at the throne of God as we fail. Jesus Christ the righteous is there, pleading our case at the Father's throne. That's the very throne in which we would have had the gavel come down and we would have heard condemned, guilty, failure. That same throne, because our ascended advocate sits there and pleads his blood, that same throne is described as a throne of grace, a throne of mercy for us, that we can confidently come before that throne in prayer, that we can truly pray to God the Father because we have an advocate pleading his blood for us. And our God welcomes us at that throne. And the second point made here is that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. That's why we made a big deal out of his body really going up to heaven. And why we say Jesus in his human nature is there. Why does it matter? The payoff is right here. Because you and I, we live in human nature. We have flesh and blood. And to think that us sinners, with all of my failures, all the ways that I fall short, that I could really come before the throne and be welcomed there as a son is hard to consider. That we wouldn't be vaporized by the holiness of God. But what we read is that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. He says, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says he goes there to prepare that place for us. He wants to bring humans, us, with him into heaven. And we have a guarantee. Notice that in the Heidelberg, he says, we have a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us to himself. When it describes head and body, that is a biological metaphor in the same way that your head is always connected to your body. Hopefully, you don't wake up and check that your head is still connected to your shoulders. It's natural. We're so connected to Jesus, like a head and a body, that he's going to take his body up there with him. He is our covenant head, our representative, that Christ ascended in our nature as our covenant head is to say a human has already made it to heaven. Someone's already there. He's the first fruits of all of God's people going to heaven. The elect have been so united to Jesus that what he accomplishes as our head, he accomplishes for us by virtue of that union. Think about this from Ephesians 2. God, when we were dead, made us alive together in Christ and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's all in past tense, which is strange, right? God has already raised us up with him. He's already made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There, we're talking about that union of head and body. So united are we to Christ that we can say we're already raised into heaven. We already sit with Jesus in heaven. And we think, well, that's not right. I'm sitting right here in the pew. No, the ascension of Jesus Christ means that God's people are already in heaven. Jesus didn't ascend to heaven for himself. or for his own sake, but for you and I, brothers and sisters. He ascended for us that as a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee, we might be confident that we will follow our head, Jesus Christ, into heaven. When Jesus ascended, he opened the way to God's heavenly throne, into the kingdom, the way that was closed off because of Adam's sin. He went there in our human flesh, as if you already went there yourself, as if he's already checked in your name, signed your name on the welcome book, saying, he's already here, she's already here, because I'm here. So sure, so confident, so guaranteed is our entrance into heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, because he is already there in our flesh. So we don't just have an empty hope of heaven someday, but because our covenant head, our representative Jesus Christ is there, we already possess it. So to speak, we have the deed of heaven. That's why it's important that he rose there bodily and in his human nature. Thirdly, Jesus sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So Jesus said he had to go in his human nature to heaven so that he could send us the Holy Spirit. This is the second pledge here. Again, a down payment, earnest money, a guarantee for us that we will inherit the new heavens and new earth. Ephesians 1, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see how he wants to guarantee heaven to you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. By faith in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't some second blessing that comes later, or you need to reach a certain stage of Christianity or of piety and spiritual prowess. If you believe in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit seals the promise. He guarantees the inheritance until you acquire it. It's a guarantee. That's good news. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of new creation. He's the Holy Spirit of new creation. So the promise of a new heavens and a new earth is sealed in that you've been given a piece of heaven. Heaven is where we experience God's presence. And Jesus sends his presence by the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. You have a piece of new creation in you by faith in Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you become a part of new creation by faith in Jesus. Because it's so guaranteed that you're going to be there in that new heavens and new earth, you're a piece of the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus has taken our flesh into heaven as a corresponding pledge. You see, it's guaranteed from both ends. Our flesh is in heaven, and a piece of heaven is in us by the Holy Spirit. It's guaranteed in that way. Jesus says he's going to ask the Father when he gets to heaven. This is John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Once he ascended into heaven, he wanted to dispense those gifts and those blessings to us, right? And he sends the Holy Spirit, a helper, paraclete. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus says it's actually better that he went up to heaven. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Him being the Holy Spirit, the helper that we need. Because I'm telling you this, I'm telling you, by faith in Jesus, heaven's guaranteed. I'm telling you that you receive the Holy Spirit, that your flesh has ascended into heaven in Christ Jesus, that your head is there, so the body, the members, will follow too. But it's hard for us to grasp that. It's hard for us to believe that. We doubt. We waver. We don't understand all of this like we should. So Jesus says, we're going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, to live in your heart. And the Heidelberg puts it so well, by the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In our sinful human nature, we will turn our eyes down to earthly things. We'll spend our days watching television, concerned about your work, looking down at all the earthly concerns that really do draw our energy and attention. But by faith in Jesus, we've been given the Spirit who takes our chin and causes us to look up into heaven. The reason you're gathered here, the reason that you come and listen to the Word of God is because the Holy Spirit has drawn you here, that you might hear this, that the Spirit might lift your eyes to heaven by His Word, telling you Jesus is there. Put your attention and your focus and your hopes there where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus accomplished our redemption by his life, death, and resurrection. And he sent his Spirit to apply that work to us by the power of the Spirit to help us to believe all that he has done. The Holy Spirit lifts our heart upwards. Like in Colossians 3, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because Jesus, our ascended advocate, has gone up to heaven, our head is there. Our life is there. So, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit, lift your eyes and your hearts to heaven, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Amen. Let's pray together.